Who we marry is a massive decision. Who you choose to marry is a huge decision. Who we marry will change your life. Some today will shy away from marriage because they understand just how big of a decision it is. Some today will shy away from marriage because they would rather build a career or a savings account or buy a house first. Some might shy away from marriage because they grew up in a divorced home and they've seen how hard and how big the consequences of divorce are on everyone involved. And so, frankly, singleness seems safer to some because marriage is a massive decision. Marriage can seem scary, but brothers and sisters, if you're considering marriage, those fears, they're legitimate fears. I do not want to dismiss those fears. I've wrestled with the same fears. But I would say that those fears can be lessened when you are growing in the fear of the Lord. And when you find someone else who is also growing in the fear of the Lord. In other words, find a man or a woman who fears the Lord and marry them. Nothing else ultimately matters. If that seems simplistic, then perhaps your expectations are out of touch with what's really important and necessary for a healthy and God-glorifying marriage. Find a woman or a man who fears the Lord and marry them. But marriage can be scary. However, who we marry or the person we marry is actually not the most important marriage for you to consider this morning. You're like, oh, thank you. We've already had one class on marriage. This is not a talk on marriage. But it kind of is, actually. As we continue studying Proverbs this morning, it's important to understand that Proverbs was written by King Solomon to his son as a training manual for future kings, the future kings of Israel. You might notice in Proverbs 1:1 how it begins. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Down in verse 8, hear, my son. And you'll hear that refrain throughout these opening chapters. My son, my son, my son. Solomon is writing these Proverbs as a training manual for his son or the future king and kings of Israel. Solomon wants his son and sons to move from being young, naive princes to being wise, well-married men. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you may have noticed, feel a lot different than the next 20-ish chapters of Proverbs. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are Solomon's speeches to his son, basically saying that he needs to choose, his son needs to choose between two wisdom in his life. He needs to choose between two wisdom to marry, the woman wisdom and the woman folly. So not two literal women, but two figurative women, wisdom or folly. Solomon personifies wisdom as a woman because he knows that women are appealing to young men. But he also personifies folly because he knows that many young men will pursue her as well. She'll seem more attractive than the woman wisdom. The point of these speeches, these opening 9 chapters of speeches to Solomon's son, is very simple. Will you marry wisdom or will you marry foolishness? Will you marry wisdom or will you marry folly? Which person you choose to marry is a massive decision. What I'm saying from these opening chapters of Proverbs is that the only decision more important than the person choosing which person you marry is whether you marry wisdom or foolishness. In other words, if you first marry wisdom, then deciding who you'll actually marry becomes much less complicated. And you'll have resources to walk into marriage for decades that will serve you well. If you choose to marry wisdom before you marry a person, you'll have what you need for that marriage. Unlike dating sites or dating apps, you only have two options when it comes to who you'll orient your entire life around. You'll either center your life on God and His wisdom, or you'll center your life on yourself and your wisdom. Now, I'm putting that out there as a binary, like it's either or. But reality would tell us, would teach us that in our lives as followers of Christ, isn't it a little bit of both, depending on the day or the hour or our mood or what's happening at work or what's happening at home? We go back and forth, don't we? So some of you today need to choose to marry wisdom. Some of us today need to be reminded to stick it out with wisdom and to stay away from falling. Proverbs 9 is our text today. The main point of Proverbs 9 is that who you choose to marry will change your life forever. Who you choose to marry will change your life forever. Your choice to marry wisdom or foolishness is a matter of life and death, according to this and other proverbs. Who you choose to marry will change your life forever and is a matter of life and death. In Proverbs 9, we'll see three things. We'll first consider the woman wisdom, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we'll consider the woman folly, verses 13 through 18. And then thirdly, we'll consider the results of marrying either, there in the middle, 7 through 12. So we're going to do the first six verses and then the last six verses and then the middle six verses at the end. Why? Because this chapter, as we'll see, is like an envelope with the two options of who will marry on either side. The woman wisdom is one side of the envelope. The woman folly is the other side of the envelope. And in the middle of the envelope are the consequences of your choice. The results of who you choose to marry are tucked away right there in the middle like a sandwich. So friends, who will you marry? Who have you married? Lady Wisdom or Miss Folly? Number one, let's look at the woman wisdom. Verses 1 through 6, the woman wisdom. Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Number one, the woman wisdom. Verses 1 through 3. Woman wisdom or lady wisdom is personified as a builder in verse 1, a hostess in verse 2, and a herald in verse 3. She's building a large house and preparing it for a lavish banquet and then inviting everyone to come in and dine with her in her big house at her lavish banquet. Notice in verse 1 that it says she's building her house on seven pillars. Seven pillars. Well, of course, the number seven is highly symbolic in Scripture, isn't it? It symbolizes perfection or completeness, like the 7 days of creation from Genesis 1. Lady Wisdom's house has plenty of room. It's a perfect house. It's a complete house. There's room for anybody and everybody to come on in. And those who do come into her perfect and complete house will find all the stability they need. But also notice that Lady Wisdom is active and industrious, skillfully building and creating and doing. Just look at these first three verses again. She has built her house, hewn out her seven pillars. Notice how it keeps using the pronoun. She has slaughtered. She has mixed. She has set her table. She has sent out her young women. Do you see what's happening? She has. She has. She is. She has. She. She's doing a lot, isn't she? What's going on here? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a second, but contrast. Solomon is contrasting her with Lady Folly. Verse 14, Folly just sits at the door of her house. She sits at the door of her house. So the contrast here between Lady Wisdom and Miss Folly is a contrast between skillful, industrious activity and pretentious laziness. Lady Wisdom is active and industrious. Miss Folly is passive and lazy. But then in verses 4 through 6, we see the invitation of Lady Wisdom. She sends her maidens out to the highest places in town to say, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight." First, notice in verse 4 that, the end of verse 3, she sends her young ladies, her maidens, to call from the highest places in town. Why? Because she wants to make sure her message is heard by everyone. She wants everyone to hear this invitation, which means Wisdom wants everyone in her house. Wisdom, friends, Wisdom is not an exclusive possession of the really educated and smart and, you know, gifted and godly people. Wisdom stands up on top of the mountain or the highest building and says, "Hey, anybody, I don't care who you are. If you can hear my voice, you can come in." Do you see that? So the question then is, do you hear her voice? Do you hear her voice? She's calling. And she's not calling an exclusive, selective few. She's calling everyone to come on in to her huge, perfect house and her lavish banquet. But notice who the invitation is addressed to in particular. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, "Come, eat my bread, drink my wine." So the invitation is to the simple and to him who lacks sense. Who are these people? Well, the simple, and you'll find the simple all over Proverbs. The simple could be translated as gullible. We have a word that's sometimes used to describe this person, a simpleton. A simpleton. What's a simpleton? Well, a simpleton is simply someone who lacks common sense. They can be easily duped. They don't really think through things very well. They're simple-minded. They don't see things very clearly. A funny example I found this week of a simpleton is the story of a man who, after his father died, he takes his father's body to the morgue and is having it embalmed. And then when he returns to come and receive the body of his father, only to find out that there's several more bodies there at the morgue. And the attendant asks, "Hey, did your father have anything by which his body might be identified by?" And the man replied, "Oh yeah, yeah. He had a really bad cough." Yeah. Might take a few minutes to get that one. The simple person isn't merely unintelligent, though. The simple person isn't just a silly person. The simple person is someone who's not seeing clearly. The simple person is spiritually blind, morally blind. That's why there's a parallelism between the simple and him who lacks sense. The simple and him who lacks sense, there in verse 4. These people are spiritually and morally brainless or senseless. They need help seeing reality clearly. The simple, if I could describe the simple, this might be the best way I could do it. The simple are living their lives without considering the trajectory of their lives. They're just kind of doing their thing. And boy, if this doesn't describe the modern moment we live in, people just kind of doing their thing, not really considering the trajectory of their choices. They haven't made a decision about wisdom or folly because they haven't even realized that they need to. They're like people who don't vote because they just don't care. These people need to listen up and make a decision about which house they're going to live in, which woman they're going to marry. Are they going to marry wisdom or folly? Being simple is not a good option. Just kind of walking down the life aimlessly, down the path of life aimlessly, is not a good option for the followers of Christ. And wisdom says, come in here. Come in here. So when Lady Wisdom calls to the simple, this is meant to be a wake-up call. Hey, think about this. Wake up. Her language is a challenge and an invitation. Do you see the language there in verse 4? Turn in here. Turn. Stop going that way and come this way. Stop going the way you're going. Stop being uncommitted. Stop being unthoughtful. Admit where you are and turn into wisdom's house. And then verse 5, the invitation continues. Come, turn and come. Turn away from your path and come into my house. Do you see the call of the gospel here? Do you see the basic call of the gospel here? Turn and come. Repent and believe. Do you see that? Lady Wisdom's call is that the uncommitted would turn to her house and come in and enjoy her food. And the invitation, notice that the invitation to enjoy her food says nothing about price. There's no cost involved. This reminds us of Isaiah's invitation. Come everyone who thirsts. Jared read this earlier. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1, or Jesus' words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. So the only thing the simple need to do to come in to Lady Wisdom's house, to her banquet, is to recognize that they need to come in. The only thing they need is need. Do you see that? The only thing the simple needs is to see their need. Now, as Stephanie read, the great end-time banquet that Jesus taught us about there in Luke 14 is going to be filled up, Jesus says in his parable, it's going to be filled up with the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Why? Because the strong see no need, do they? The strong, the well, the righteous, They don't see their need for Christ, but the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, they have an acute feeling and sense of their need, and they are so happy to come. They are so happy to be invited to that banquet. They understand their need and their weakness. I wonder if you do. Let me put it this way. I wonder if you think that you kind of deserve to sit at Jesus' table. You know, like you're raised in church, you've been a pretty good, decent human being, you keep your nose clean, you pay your taxes, you work hard, you're a good guy, good girl, whatever. You just do, you know, you just do the right thing, and so, yeah, of course I'm going to be at that table. And you fail to understand that no one deserves to sit at that table except Jesus Christ. That every person at His table is poor, lame, crippled, and weak. I wonder if you sense and see your need, or I wonder if you tend to assume that you deserve to be at His banqueting table. Lady Wisdom's call is to repent and believe so that everybody who does, look at the language in verse 6, everybody who does, everyone who turns and comes, verse 6, will live. Leave your simple ways and live, and live. So her feast offers us much more than just a new outlook on life or a fresh start. Some people will think, man, if I just read Proverbs, I'll start making better decisions, I'll have a better outlook on life, I'll be a better person. Basically, Proverbs becomes about self-improvement. And I highly encourage you to read Proverbs all the time. But Proverbs is not about self-improvement. Proverbs is about turning away from yourself and turning to the God who made you and the way He's designed your life to work. And when we do, what's offered isn't just like, you know, self-improvement. What's offered is life, Turn, come, and live. Live. Lady Wisdom is offering us a changed life with a new company of changed people. There in verse 6, when it says, leave your simple ways, the ESV has a little footnote that says, it could say, leave the company of the simple. So the invitation is, leave simple people and come into live and dine with wise people. So when you do, when you turn away from your simple ways, you not only get a new life, you get a new life with a new company of changed people. We might call that church membership, where we understand deeply our need and we're embracing Christ as the fulfillment of everything we need. And we're humbly coming to His table, so happy to be there because we know we shouldn't be there. And we're happy to be with others who know they shouldn't be there too. So these first six verses, friends, these first six verses teach us that to be wise, we have to stop, listen, turn, and enter wisdom's house. We must repent and believe. Or if I could say it this way, wisdom always requires repentance. Folly never asks you to change. Wisdom always requires repentance. Folly will never ask you to change. That's woman wisdom. Let's now meet the woman folly. In verses 13 through 18, the woman folly, the other side of the envelope. Those last six verses, the woman folly, verse 13. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The woman folly is described there in verse 13 as loud and seductive, knows nothing. She's portrayed as a woman who overcompensates for her ignorance by being loud and deceitful. The word for seductive there in verse 13 can mean full of simpleness, which means she's just like the people she's talking to. She's full of simpleness. Knowing nothing doesn't mean she's not intelligent. It means she has no moral knowledge. It means she has no values. She's driven by pleasure and power, not principles. Some of the most foolish people in the world are incredibly smart. But Lady Folly is driven not by wisdom or principles, but by pleasure and power. And as I said earlier, verse 14 actually contrasts her very acutely with Lady Wisdom. Verse 14 says she's sitting at her house, and Lady Wisdom was building her house. She's sitting, Lady Wisdom is working. Like many famous people today, her lifestyle, Miss Folly's lifestyle that is attractive to many because of what she says, not what she does. Like many famous people today, her lifestyle is attractive because she does nothing. Indolence has always been more appealing than industry. Or I should say, indolence can be more appealing than industry. But the contrast for us to see is that industry is the way of wisdom, while indolence is the way of folly. But then notice verse 15. She has a target audience. Verse 15 says her target audience isn't those who actually go looking for her. Look at it again. She's calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. So who's she talking to? She's just talking by whoever walks by. Do you see that? She's sitting at her house. People are going on their way, just walking by. And she's just talking to whoever's there. Which means a couple things. Very few of us go looking for folly, do we? We don't wake up and think, you know what? I think I'll be a fool today. Let's go look for some foolishness. Maybe some do live that way, but not many of us. But what happens is Miss Folly sits at her house, people are walking by, and she just starts talking. She just starts talking. Most people don't want to become fools, but are just going about their business without considering their lives. One way this applies to us today is in the area of media consumption. How often do we watch the news or YouTube videos for endless amounts of time without realizing how those people are shaping the way we think? How often have we gone online looking for one thing and ended up an hour later not remembering what we were looking for? Mindless watching, mindless scrolling is not the way of wisdom. Why? Because folly is always waiting for you when you're not paying attention. Folly is always talking to those who are just walking by without carefully considering what's happening or being said to them. Now, verse 16, interestingly, did you notice what she said to those who were walking by? She said the same exact thing wisdom said, didn't she? Word for word. Do you see that? Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says. And then 17, she changes. She changes. The words change. So 16, she's just repeating the same words as Lady Wisdom. So the invitations are the same. Hey, if you're simple, come in here. Lady Wisdom has a banquet. She says, hey, if you're simple, come on in. I got food for you. Miss Folly has a banquet. She says, hey, if you're simple, guess what? I got food for you. Just come in. The invitation is the same. What's different is the menu. What's different is the menu. Wisdom's menu is straightforward. Bread and mixed wine. Verse 5. Come, I've got bread, mixed wine for you. However, Folly's menu is shady, suspicious, and seductive. Verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What's Folly doing? Folly's appealing to the forbidden, isn't she? She's saying, I know that these things are bad. I know that God has outlawed these things, like stealing, doing things that are wrong in secret. But what I'm saying, what I'm here to say is that these forbidden things are actually sweet and tasty things. She's just like her father, Satan, whose basic appeal from the beginning was an appeal to the forbidden. When he told Adam and Eve that the thing they needed most was the thing God forbid. But her appeal, her invitation is also deceptive because it's partially true. It's partially true. Folly's food is sweet for a second. Folly's food is sweet at first, but then afterwards it's repulsive and makes you want to vomit. So she's trying to persuade the simple with half-truths. She doesn't say, hey, come on into my house and you'll die. She says, hey, I've got things that are sweet. No matter that God forbids these things, these are sweet things. Come on in. But, verse 18, but he does not know. He does not know. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The guests at Folly's banquet end up in the daily obituary. That word dead can be translated shade or spirit. Or shadow. As one commentator says, Folly's guests are now ghosts. What appeared to be a portal to pleasure is actually the corridor to hell. Or someone else said, many eat on earth what they digest in hell. Do you understand, friends, why I said at the beginning, choosing who you marry is a matter of life and death? If you choose to marry Folly on the other side of those nuptials is death. Is death. This is true eternally, but it's also true in the here and now. Life and death in Proverbs, the Proverbs are full of these life and death principles or life and death language. Often it's referring to the quality of life, not your length of life. This means that marrying folly means dying before you die. Or living a life apart from God and His ways is to become a spiritual corpse or the walking dead. Marrying Lady Wisdom, however, is the way to life, both here and now and eternally. That's why Jesus can say things like, I've came that you have life. Life in all of its dimensions. Yes, eternal life, but life even now. I've came that you have life. But verse 18 says, the simple do not know this. They do not know this. He does not know that his actions will lead to death. This means, by the way, that the fundamental flaw of folly is not connecting consequences to actions. Do you see that? The epitome of foolishness is not understanding that our actions have consequences. That when we do things, other things will happen as a result. Or as Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow foolishness, you will reap what you've sown. If you sow wisdom, you'll reap what you've sown. Folly promises pleasure. You see how she says the water is sweet, the bread is pleasant. This is good stuff. Come on in here, guys. I got the good stuff. She promises pleasure, but she delivers death. So, brothers and sisters, let us be wary of every enticement to pleasure. Now, let me qualify that statement. I said, let us be wary of every enticement to pleasure. Does that mean that it's wrong to enjoy things that God has made? No. No, it doesn't. It's good and right and healthy, even godly, to enjoy the good gifts that God has made. Things like food and drink. Things like friendship and marriage. Things like vacations or rest. Things like money and work or sex. In their proper context, these things are meant to be enjoyed and even delighted in. The point here, and what Paul later says in 2 Timothy, is that we have to guard against being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So what can happen is that our love of these good things can start to take on an inordinate weight. We love X, Y, or Z so much that if anything encroaches on it, we are not going to be happy and we're going to be mean and we're going to be defensive. So, we pursue love of God over love of pleasure. J.C. Ryle, Anglican pastor in the 19th century, wrote a book called Thoughts for Young Men. Highly recommend it for everyone. By the way, it's full of wisdom for young men, young women, older men, and older women. But in that book, Ryle says this, quote, all things that give a feeling of excitement for the time, all things that drown thought and keep the mind in a constant whirl, all things that please the senses and delight the flesh, these are the sort of things that have mighty power at your time of life, and they owe their power to the love of pleasure. Be looking for those sorts of things as you watch the Super Bowl tonight. But then Ryle says, all that glitters is not gold, all that tastes sweet is not good, and all that pleases for a while is not real pleasure. So friends, what pleasures have an inordinate place in your life? Maybe if I could just ask something, and I am I'm going to ask this very pointedly. I don't know who's who, but I know that some of you might play video games every now and again. And some others of us, YouTube is our thing. Some others of us, it's the news cycle. Some others of us, it might even be exercise. Like, that's the thing that consumes. What is it? Do you inordinately love those things? In other words, are those things consuming your free time, your thoughts? When we live in a world full of need, when we could be giving our lives to community and relationships and discipleship and prayer and evangelism and missions, service, what consumed your free time? What consumed your free time? Ryle says, all that glitters is not gold. All that tastes sweet is not good. All that pleases for a while is not real pleasure. It's good and right to enjoy the good gifts of God in their proper place, all the while guarding against the deceitful call of folly, who just says, hey, a little bit more, one more hour. Come on in. This is sweet. This is good. Let me say, what she says is basically, this is not bad. You're not hurting anyone. Come on in. So we've met the woman wisdom, we've met the woman folly. Let's now consider the results of marrying either. So Solomon introduces these ladies on the two sides of the envelope, but in the middle of the envelope, he tells us what will happen if we marry either. Verses 7 through 12, results. What are the results of marrying wisdom or folly? Verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. What happens if we choose wisdom or folly? Well, first, verses 7 and 8 say we must not underestimate the power of marrying folly. Folly will lead to the language here in verse 7 into verse 8. The language is abuse, injury, and hate. If you link yourself up with folly, abuse, injury, and hate, Solomon wants to spare us that. So he tells us what will happen if we do that. He says that our arrows of instruction will bounce off their target and hit the one who launched them instead. He says if we seek to help a scoffer, we'll only get our hand hurt. Again, if you walk into folly's house, you won't walk out alive. Verse 8, he essentially says, choose your wife wisely. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. What's he saying? Maybe to change metaphor slightly, he's saying choose your students wisely. Choose what you pursue wisely. Choose who you link your life up wisely. Choose who you surround yourself wisely. Scoffers will get you this. Wise people will get you this. He's trying to teach. He says that trying to teach a fool will only intensify the fool's hate. Do you see the language there? Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. He will hate you. Instead, he says, it's better to focus on the teachable. The end of verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. In other words, if you walk into wisdom's house, if you eat at her table, if you surround yourself with wise people, you will benefit. You will benefit. He's saying that correcting the teachable will get you abuse, but walking with the wise will get you wisdom. The wise person takes in instruction and becomes all the more wiser. They love healthy food because they know it makes them healthier. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you listen to correction? Do you immediately have a comeback when confronted about something, big or small? Do you immediately find faults in the person who's correcting you? Is there anything in your life that's off limits for correction? These verses are saying plainly, the way we respond to correction isn't a personality type, but rather reveals whether we're on the path of wisdom or the path of folly. This is the principle Jesus has in mind when he says, whoever has shall be given more. Whoever has shall be given more. Or as one writer says, the more wisdom you have, the more wisdom you will gain in every turn in the road of life. The less wisdom you have, the less you will learn from anything. So learn from mistakes and from criticism at all costs. I wonder, when was the last time you changed your mind about something significant? When was the last time you realized, oh, I might be wrong about this? I might be wrong about this. Or I am wrong about this. And I need wisdom. If that's you, you're guaranteed to grow all the more wiser. If that's not you, it means you might be sitting at the table of folly. You're not correctable, you're not teachable. Everyone else is wrong, and you're always right. It's not a safe place to live, friends. It's not a safe place any of us need to live. One way to apply this is to say it's okay to be selective about who we spend our time with. Of course, we're called to love all our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can't disciple or pour into relationships with everyone. We all have to make choices about who we walk with. Solomon says to focus on people who are teachable, not those who aren't. To use Jesus' language, we should focus on discipling those who are good soil and shake the dust from our feet from those who aren't teachable. Even Jesus made decisions about who he spent his time with, did he not? Now, our choices could be interpreted as favoritism, but Solomon is saying that they should be based on wisdom. I strongly encourage you to pick up Mark Dever's little book, Discipling, especially chapter 7, for more help thinking through this. Thinking through who we walk with, given the limited amount of time and space we all have. Now, verse 10 says what we've already considered last week. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the theme of Proverbs. He's saying that the person who marries Lady Wisdom understands that wisdom begins with knowing the Lord. The person who walks into wisdom's house understands that wisdom begins with God, just like we understand that learning to read begins with the alphabet, knowing the alphabet. So the wise person understands that it all starts with God. Knowing Him is the first and foremost priority of our lives. But then verse 11, there's this promise and principle that when we fear the Lord and walk in His ways, our lives are enlarged and enriched. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. One commentator says, fear of God has long life as its destiny. Infatuation with folly is a shortcut to the mortuary. Keep in mind, these are principles, not promises. There are plenty of wise men and women who die too young. But as I said, Proverbs often doesn't have length of life in view, but quality of life. If you're growing in wisdom, there ordinarily is a flourishing, an enlargement and enrichment that will happen in your life. And some of you know exactly what I've described because you're walking in that. And all of us are hungry for that. And what I'm here to say, like Lady Wisdom, you can have that. Just come into Wisdom's house. Come sit at her table. And that life can be yours. But then verse 12, these are the results of marrying folly or marrying wisdom. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. You're like, okay, John, that's not exactly very clear. That doesn't help me. What are the results? Actually, like the way the NIV translates it, the NIV brings out the meaning of this verse. It says, if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. Also, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, says, if you are wise, you are wise for your own benefit. If you mock, you alone will bear the consequences. The point is that if you choose wisdom, you'll personally reap the benefits. But if you choose folly, the damages will be squarely on your shoulders. That's the point. What are the results of marrying wisdom and folly or folly? Well, if you marry wisdom, you'll reap the benefits of marrying wisdom. If you marry folly, all those consequences will be right on your shoulders. If you are wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. He's saying that we can't plead ignorance. We can't plead ignorance. He's saying who we choose to marry has consequences, and we're responsible for those consequences as a result of the choices we've made. So who we choose, friends, it will change our life forever. The person we choose to marry, but also wisdom or folly. Your choice to marry wisdom or folly is a matter of life and death. Our problem is, as I said last week, is, and this is a huge problem. Please don't minimize this. Our problem is, you're like, yes, I agree with everything you've just said. Our problem is that in our hearts, we actually prefer folly. True or not true? The problem is, I prefer folly. I don't wake, like you weren't born as this wise human being who loves the fear of the Lord and walking in His ways. Our problem is we prefer folly. So the options are held out before us. And we're like, yes, we need wisdom. And our assumption is, well, we just need to try harder, go to church more, you know, pray more, whatever, and I'll become wise. And we haven't reckoned with the reality that our hearts are the seedbed of folly. That even while we're doing these behaviors, we're still at heart a fool. Because we're doing the behaviors for the praise of man, the acclaim of man, to make ourselves look better. Because we want things to go easy in life and such. We haven't dealt with our hearts, our foolish hearts. But praise be to God, He's dealt with our hearts, hasn't He? How do you know if you're wise? How do you know if you're wise? You know you're wise if you can look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you can receive the correction that it offers you. Do you see that? You look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you understand, friends, that He died there for you. Not for the person sitting next to you. Not for your spouse or all the lost people in the world or people in the party, the political party that you don't prefer. Like, He didn't die for all those people. He hung there for you to correct what's broken in you. Do you believe that? When you can sit there and look at the cross and let that change, utterly rewire the way you think and feel about everything, then you'll know you're becoming wise. Wise for salvation, Paul says. Wise for salvation. And the other thing that starts to happen is when you know that, you embrace that, you're in Christ, you're at His table, you can receive correction and criticism without it crushing you. It's not devastating. It can be hard. Nobody likes it. But it doesn't crush you. Why? Because you already know. You already know how deeply flawed you are. You've come to terms with that when you came to the cross. And you already know how deeply loved you are. Because at the cross, Jesus looks at you and He says, I know everything about you and I'm hanging here for all that stuff. And I love you. Nonetheless, I love you. I love you. In other words, you're there and He's like, you have nothing else to prove. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to prove how smart you are, how whatever you are. You have nothing to prove. I love you, and that's all that matters. My love is the only love that matters. It's the best love in the universe, and it's yours. Do you have that? Do you have that? Those in Christ, man, we know we don't deserve a seat at Lady Wisdom's table. We know we don't deserve a seat at Jesus, her husband's table. But we are so anxious and ready to sit at that table. Friends, are you ready? Do you see your need to keep coming back to that table? Are you married to wisdom? Are you married to her husband, Jesus Christ?